Well, thankful that you're here and you braved the cold, and I guess we can take a few days of cold here, can't we? It's not very well, yeah. But, you know, consider the people in Montana or Wyoming or North Dakota or whatever, and how they face this about 6 months or more a year, and every day relentlessly, and much worse, by the way, I might add. So a little cold is not much. Some time ago, actually it's been more than 2 years, I was engaged in a study of the Psalms, and I had gotten through Psalm 79, and then I interrupted that, and we did a study for the last 2 years in Ecclesiastes. We are now through with that study, and so I'm going back to the Psalms, and I'm going back to where we left off, which is Psalm 80. So if you would turn there this morning, I would appreciate it. I think each one of these psalms has a different view, obviously, that that God has provided instruction for us. It is timeless instruction. And this psalm is a psalm of Asaph. The whole grouping here is are psalms of Asaph, beginning in Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. And Asaph was the organizer for the musicians that are here, the music for Israel. And it's either a title or a person. We're not really sure which. It doesn't really matter. But Asaph penned these psalms, and they are types of laments. And this one happens to be a prayer, and it is a very significant prayer because it not only reflects on the problem with Israel, and that is their continual failures to follow their God, but it becomes a type for us. All of the Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, as you know. And even though God specifically had a covenant with Israel, He has, as we are under the new covenant today, and He has a covenant with us as well. And so the instruction in some sense that God gave to Israel is also important for us. And we are cut out of the same cookie cutter that the people of Israel were. That is, they were sinners. And we have the same problems and the same messes because we're a mess. And we create messes and we make our own messes and we destroy ourselves outside of the grace of God upon us. And so this is a very interesting psalm. The theologians do not know particularly where it fits in, whether it had to do, some think it has to do with the northern kingdoms of Israel and its fall to Assyria, and some think it has to do with Judah, and some think it has to do with the times of the Philistines and the judges when they were under the persecution of the Philistines. Regardless of where it is, the principle lies there, and it's a prayer for restoration. So with that, let's march our way through Psalm 80 and see what God has in store for us, what we can learn from this, please. Let me bow. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the cleansing that it does and the straightening and the clarity and beauty that it brings to our understanding. And we beseech You today that You would give us ears to hear, that You would help me to speak. And Father, that Your glory, Your person would be preeminent in everything that we say and do. Give us understanding and wisdom, Father, to follow after Thee and to learn from Your precious Word and from the history of that which has happened before. We beseech You for these things. We need You. We need Your Spirit to guide and direct and bless everything that we do today. Thank You, Father, for those that have come. Oh, glorify Your name in our midst and cause us to be filled with the knowledge of Thee, that we might be built up in the most holy faith. For we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I heard a preacher on the radio just recently say that life is a continual series of defeats. where we're seeking the Lord and then yet repeating many of the similar procedures of our defeat. And this goes on and on as long as we're alive. And I think there's a great deal to be said with that. Now, I know there's a whole theology that we can wander off in with regard to that. But it really fits, if you think about it, with what John says in the little book, his first epistle, 1 John. And you think of chapter 1 there. If we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That really marks the Christian life. But it is an overcoming life by the Spirit of God. So it's not a life of total defeat, even though there are moments of defeat. And so as we study this particular portion, which is looking at the people Israel that are God's chosen nation to reveal Himself to the rest of the world, that they might be lights, we are also learning something of ourselves here as we look at this and recognizing that just as Israel, and that is yet future, will become overcomers through their Messiah, Jesus Christ, we too will be overcomers in our life and ultimately overcomers in glory. But along the way, the road is bumpy, and God made it that way, I believe, purposely. Why? So that we would have no confidence in ourselves. Isn't that a continual battle? You know, we meander around to thinking to one degree or another, well, we really don't need God today. Yes, we do. We need Him every day. We need Him every moment. And that is so very important to understand. Now, this is a prayer, and he begins this prayer look at verse 1. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Here is the emphasis of his prayer when he starts with that O that expresses the nature of distress with urgency. It's like a groaning type thing. And this give ear tells us up front, this is a prayer to God to hear Him. And there are, as you know, many names for God, but here he calls Him the Shepherd of Israel. And this is purposely used to show us those praying recognize their very well-being is dependent upon and in God's hands, just like sheep, totally defenseless, except for the protection and the guidance of the shepherd. Now, you know the beauty, like you think of Psalm 23, the beauty of the relationship between God and His people and how that is seen with this whole analogy of dumb sheep. And that's what we are. And how we need a shepherd. And this idea of shepherd of Israel is also the fact that He is the shepherd of Israel. Specifically, again, that covenant relationship that God made with Israel that He made with no other people on the face of the earth. And so here is this recognition by this psalmist and by this prayer right up front. Now, the setting implies confidence in God, not confidence in man, by the way. So right off the bat, all this silly stuff that that has to do with thinking that you can do it, you know, you just need to whip yourself up. It's not here. It's all about the shepherd of Israel. It's all about the God being with us, about God moving. And he says here, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Lead Joseph, used to reflect that Joseph had, now we're talking about specifically Joseph here, and I think he picked him out. And why did he pick Joseph out here? He could have picked out one of the other leaders of the tribes of Israel, But he picked Joseph out because what had happened to Joseph? Joseph had hard times, didn't he, to say the least? The story of Joseph, how he was sold into slavery. And yet what happened to him? God was with him all along. And God not only preserved him and cared for him in those terrible circumstances, and we can't even begin to imagine the emotions associated with all of that in Joseph's heart, even though he remained true to God. But he raised him up at the last, didn't he? Made him the second in command in Egypt, in the highest position probably conceivable under Pharaoh. And he says here also, "You who are enthroned above the cherubim." And the idea there, of course, is there's no greater, more wonderful, more powerful authority. He is God. The one that he is calling on is God. Verse 2, he says, "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us." Before, this is most likely referring to the order of the tribes that were marching in the wilderness following God's lead, i.e. the glory cloud. You think of that. They didn't know where they were going or what they were doing. But man naturally wants to take things in his own hands. We all want to do that. We want to fix everything, and we go charging down the road with our shirt tail hanging out. But what we really need is God's guidance and leading in our life. And so he makes this before we start charging ahead, trying to fix this ourselves, before we react to our circumstances incorrectly, you come. You come to save us. And that word save, just like it is in the Greek in the New Testament, sotus, is deliver us. The real need is God's leading, protecting, and guiding our steps. And that is true with every one of us. And he says in verse 3, "O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." We will be delivered. Now, this little phrase here, is an internal, personal plea. And again, the reflection, "O Lord God," literally host, multitudes, millennia of people, is the idea. He's the one, again, over all persons. He's the one who is entirely in control. No one else, or any person or anything else, is in control. And so therefore, things are not out of control. They may appear to be, but he is in control. So here's this internal plea, who is entirely in control. And because he is, he says, "Restore us." And the idea of restore is retrieve us from the error of our way and set us favorably in our right relationship with you, the need, by the way, of every person. Now, theologically, in fact, let's even turn there just for a moment. That's the beauty of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, following all the great theology of Romans, starting with our total depravity and then leading us through the fact that by faith, God has acted on our behalf and brought salvation. And then when you get to chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You realize how significant that statement is? Despite who we are, the mess that we make, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the need, of course, ultimately, of every person. And so back in our psalm, when he says, "Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. Send your favor to us. And it will happen. And unless you send your favor to us, it will not happen. There is no other place to find any sunshine. There is no other place to find any hope. And this, of course, is the message that the world needs. It's the message the United States of America needs. It's the message that San Antonio needs. It's the message that each one of us individually need and to be continually reminded about. As you send your favor to us and our times, our circumstances, no matter what they are, we will overcome because we're in your hands. Now, this is the introduction to the prayer, and what it establishes more than anything here is confidence in God, doesn't it? And that is the beginning point of any prayer. It's not confidence in what we're doing or what we are, but it's confidence in God. And the reason people don't pray, you know, if you get right down to it, is that they don't see the necessity of God. We somehow or another kind of get it in our head that we can do without Him. Or maybe we get fatalistic, you know, God's sovereign, so therefore, you know, He's just going to do what He's going to do, and I'll just fumble around and He'll make my way or not make my way, whatever. That's not the way we should be. He has made us to depend upon Him, to call upon Him, and that is reflected over and over in the Psalms, isn't it? If there's any place in the Scripture that is reflected everywhere, but it's reflected specifically and personally in the Psalms, because we all need Him and we must know He is the sovereign over all of the events of our lives. Is anything too tough or difficult for God? No. And so what we need is this attitude. What we need is this attitude. So, beginning in verse 4, which is a new paragraph, he says, O Lord God of hosts. There's that repeated phrase which has to do with confidence in God, which has to do with God's sovereignty and His rulership. And it's not a prayer that says, if there is a God, you know, if you're really up there or anything, but again, it has a powerful confidence in it. Oh, Lord God of hosts! The problem is not that God isn't there. The problem is with us. We have not, as James says, because we ask not. The issue is whether He is willing to hear their prayer. And that's why he says in the next phrase, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? Now, this is a question with a tone of pleading while recognizing God's right to be angry. Does God have a right to be angry with Israel? Yes. Does God have a right to be angry with us? Yes. Does God have a right to be angry with the United States of America? Yes. How He tolerates mankind in general is an amazing issue of His patience. So there's not a hint here of Him arguing that God is not just. You think about that. He's not arguing, Lord, you haven't treated us fairly. That's not what's going on here. This is a plea with regard to God's mercies, His pity upon us. And that's the question, how long will you be angry here? And the implication is of a seeking of His mercy. Look at verse 5. He says, You have fed them with the bread of tears. Instead of the land being milk and honey, as he had promised and had given to them, and it was at times, he's now feeding them with tears. The troubles they were experiencing were not trivial, in other words. These weren't just little inconveniences, not at all, but extreme, extreme difficulty. Physical misery is seen when we get to verse 6. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors. There's physical misery, but there's also situational derision. The neighbors here, of course, are the pagan nations that surround Israel that had no covenant relationship and had all these false gods and so forth. And yet, they who have the true God, he says, we're an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. They are in such a position of difficulty that there's no respect. There's no respect of Israel. And nothing to show any value or hope. Now, by the way, that's the way the church gets itself into. When it wanders off from the Word of God, when it treats God like as if he's some sort of a little genie or something, or makes him lesser than what he is and denies him and acts and thinks and performs like the world does, that's exactly what occurs every time. There is derision because we're showing to the world, if we bear the name of Christ, that there's no value or hope in Christ, really. It's just another religion of some sort, and belief system that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And so these are being scoffed at by the surrounding nations. Now, much of Israel's existence, as you know, has been in this category. They are hated, despised, pitiful people. And such it has recently been, and such it will be in the future prior to the Lord's return. And it is often true of the church, who is to be representing the true and the living God today, and Christians in general. So, when we get to verse 7, he gives us a repeat of verse 3. And of course, we'll see this again when we get to the end in verse 19. And this is the theme verse, of course, 3, 7, and 19. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. God's favor is required, and friend, there is nothing more important for any person. What do you and I have if we do not have God's favor? One of my favorite verses of Scripture is Romans 8:31. If God be for, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer to that is nobody. I don't care what the opposition is. It really doesn't matter. If God be for us, who can be against us? But the problem is, we don't often operate in that sphere. And I'm talking in general terms now. It is personal, but it is also national, and it's national to Israel here. We don't walk around with our heart in the right place, with our head in the right place, and with our actions in the right place. And so that's this cry here, O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us. We need his blessing of grace, mercy, and providential care. And the reverse of if God be for us, who can be against us is also true. If God is not for us, what hope do we have? There is no hope, is there? It's just darkness. It's ugly. It's terrible. It's terrible. So, when we get to verse 8 through 13, the psalmist is now going to reflect on the past. And that's all a very good thing to do because history repeats itself. And one of the reasons that history repeats itself is because God's the same, isn't he? As it says of Christ in Hebrews, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In verse 8, he begins his argument. And by the way, prayers are an argument to a degree. We're coming into the throne of God and we're making our plea, and it's based not on our value or anything that we can bring to the table, but it's always based on him and who he is. And so he's making his argument here, and he will reflect on what God has done in the past. Now, notice he says, "You removed a vine from Egypt." A vine is a metaphor for something living with the possibility of growth, development, and usefulness. And it is used throughout the scripture for Israel. Well, let's turn to a place. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. And really, it is a consistent statement with the theme that we're having here. Look at Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." Now that vineyard is Israel he's talking about here. "He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a vine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do." And he goes on. A vineyard that doesn't produce is worthless. Jesus Christ even uses this same analogy in John chapter 15, the Gospel of John, when he talks about, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will not produce fruit. Without me, you can do nothing." And he even goes and talks about there that if you don't produce, you just become worthless sticks to be burned. You're worthless. So he's reflecting back now on this vine, and Israel in this passage we just looked at is called the choicest vine, or the choice vine, expected to produce good fruit. Instead, it produced worthless fruit. Now, the problem is not with God here, and that's what the Lord is pointing out through Isaiah. He did all these things for them, and yet they acted the way they did, and such is so often the case. And he goes on to talk about a vine from Egypt. "You drove out the nations and planted it." The reminder here is the deliverance, of course, out of Egyptian bondage with the expectation of Israel producing fruit for God's glory. And the point is, he's pleading again God's former love, so great, so precious. And he says, even when we get there, down in verse 17, he talks about, he's talking about the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. And I believe in the context, we're not there yet. He's talking about Israel with a reflection on the coming Son of Man who is out of Israel. But you made strong for yourself. You made him strong for yourself. Do this for your sake is the argument that is being made here. Would you look back with me just for a moment to Numbers chapter 14? The prayers of Moses are very instructive. And this is a prayer. And Numbers 14, we have rebellious Israel after they've been delivered from Egypt. Let's look at some of the wording here. Beginning in verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, this is Moses opening. He could have puffed up and said, oh, you know, you're right. Just take me and my family and we'll do what you want us to do. That's not what Moses did. And that's not what the church is called upon today to do as salt and light in the world. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, that for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray thee, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared, and so forth and so on. He's praying on their behalf. And he's praying based on the glory and the integrity of God and his promises. You see that? Now that's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not my will, as Christ said, but thy will be done. Very important in our prayers. We don't know what's best about anything. We're total ignoramuses of what God is doing other than what is revealed in his word. But we know that he knows. And the only thing I can hang my hat on is him. Right? But that's all I need. And that's what God is wanting. And that's what God was testing Moses about, I am absolutely sure. Now back in our psalm, verse 9, he says, you cleared the ground before it and took a deep root and filled the land. Cleared is the idea of make the providential way before Israel. And a deep root is the recognition of the development and growth of Israel was God's doing. Whatever was done was not because Israel was smarter and better and wiser, and he says that in numerous places, but because of God himself. Verse 10, the mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. There was growth and protection and blessings, and it all came from God in his great care for all the people of Israel that did not deserve his blessing, just as we just read in Moses' prayer. Verse 11, it was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. This is the Mediterranean Sea to the west, and then the Euphrates River to the east, which has not ever completely been taken up by them, but in portions and in pieces it has. But all of it, whatever they had when they took over the land, was orchestrated by God. And in verse 12 he says, why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? But now after doing all of that for Israel, God has allowed its demise. And so begins the arguments. Why have you broken down its hedges, its protection, its beauty? The demise and trouble now experienced is also recognized as where? Coming from God. It's not some accident or not something that God could have prevented. It has all part and parcel in his plan. And with that is the wicked nations are once destroyed. What remains of them, they're picking its fruit. The fruit that was to honor the Lord is and be useful to the nation of Israel to build them up and that they might serve God more fully, is now being picked by the other pagan nations, and God is therefore showing his disfavor by allowing this to occur. Now, I hope you can see the analogy with our own country. We have no covenant relation with God, but we certainly have a great history founded by Christian men, generally speaking, that had principle and belief in the fear of the Lord and everything they did, and how we have wandered away from that and removed Him, just as Israel did, from our nation and despised His blessings to us. Now, verse 13, he says, a boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. Everyone and every creature have a free, destructive reign over Israel. There's just no protection because God's not protecting, and He's even orchestrating their trouble through the creatures. Everything's against them. And nobody can fight against God and win. How absurd. And so Asaph has painted a prayer picture in his pleading argument to God on behalf of Israel. Because God is now treating Israel far differently than He did before. The first step, then, in any repentant prayer is recognition that God is the one that is sovereign, and He's going to do what pleases Him. And He's the one we need to come to, and we need to seek. Who do we need to seek for the destruction of America? God. Now, I know there's some strange things going on right now in our nation with this new president and all of that. And I think we should even pray for him. I've never seen so much opposition in my life against any one human being. And he's got some things that he wants to do or says he does. That's yet to be determined for sure. That are good things. But with all of that, we could have the best framework in the world. We can have the smartest men in the world doing things. If God is not in the midst of this, it's still going to crash and burn. We need God. We need God. And that's why in the next verse, in verse 14, he will say, oh, God of hosts, there's that sovereign statement again. Turn again now, we beseech you. Turn again. Reverse your actions against us. I must take you here, and I know I'm too windy and the time is too short, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. See, the Lord told Israel exactly what He would do and how He would do it. They didn't listen. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the what we think of as the Mosaic covenant God made with Israel. And it starts out, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then he outlines all of that, which we don't have time to deal with. But when you get down to verse 15, he says, but it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And that's exactly what has happened to Israel, because they started denying, rejecting, looking elsewhere than the God of hosts. When you get over to chapter 28, look at verse 63, kind of sums it up. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Wow. Exactly what's happening, isn't it? Is the Lord not consistent in what He says? And this becomes a type of us or type of any person? The same way, the same thing is true. And you go over to chapter 29. All this is in the same context. Look at verse 24. All the nations will say, just what we just read, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their father, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. So they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against this land, or that land, to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. Isn't that amazing? But go forward another chapter into chapter 30. Look at verse 14. Let's see, I think that's right. No, I'm sorry. Look at verses 1, first of all, in verse 30. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Wow. This is the promise of God. And that's what the psalmist, you see, is praying in conformity to all of this. Now, look at Psalm 80, verse 15. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. The shoot, the son. Here it is reemphasizing the covenant relationship of God with Israel, the close attachment which cannot be denied. But obviously these figures of speech are also prophetic of the coming Christ, who will be from these same people, the Messiah. And you look down at verse 17, you have that statement again, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Who is the man of the right hand? Well, immediately, the right hand is the place and position of favor. It was Israel whom the Lord purposed and favored to use to make himself known. But obviously, it's also prophetic because it's talking about the true deliverer, which is Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God the Father today, and whom by all of Israel will be restored, and whom by anyone who puts their faith in God, in him, will be restored. Verse 18 tells us, then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Now, this is always the issue. We need the life of God. Put the life of God into us. And even in that, because I don't have time, but even in that text I was reading you in Deuteronomy, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, we get the first indication there that God needs to work in the heart. And that's why we call upon him. We need him working in our heart. Not only initially, in fact, I think in the King James it uses the word quicken, which is often used in the King James. Quicken us. Has to do with change us from within. Change our thinking. And of course, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We must be quickened. We must be born again. We need the Spirit of God dwelling in us. But there's also true of the whole reality that we can grieve the Spirit too as a Christian. We don't want to do that. We need the life of God. I think of the old Baptist hymn, Revive Us Again. Revive us again. And he's going to talk about that here, he says, and uses the term revive us, and we will call upon your name. What must be always understood is that there is an order within prayer and within life. And the order is that God must work first. 1 John 4:19, we love. Why? Because we were smarter? No. Because he first loved us. We cannot overcome in our own strength. Unless he revive us, we will not be revived. Unless he works in us, and that's not an excuse. We don't want to be fatalistic. Nothing will really get accomplished. It is absolutely essential. In closing, I want you to go to a New Testament concept of this. Look at Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage. I apologize that I'm always so long-winded. Goodness gracious. Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 12 and 13. We'll be reminded of this. So then, my beloved. Now, he's talking here to Christians, isn't he? Beloved is a term that is used of God's people. Agapitas. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now why? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Who's really behind it all? Here is a command. Work out your salvation. Get with it. Serve God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And do it with an attitude that is uncomfortable about your sufficiency. And that has to do with the fear and trembling. But all the while you're doing it, you're recognizing that if you are doing anything, it's really God, not you. That's working in it. That's the attitude that God's people need in this time. And then, of course, back in our psalm, he closes out with that same phrase we've heard, O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. That's what we need. And so what we learn is that the circumstance of man has never changed, whether it's 3,000 years ago with Israel or today with us. What we really need is God. And with that, God's favor. We are dependent upon God. God is the restorer. God is the reviver. God works in providence with those who claim Him to remind them via all of the circumstances of life in which He is in charge of. And God must first move in order for man to move. That's why prayer is so important. There's nothing that will replace it. And this is a prayer. Again, I remind you of that. A prayer that we might have understanding. Okay, I ran over time, and I apologize, so I can't even ask for your comments. And you can throw rocks at me if you want later or whatever. But I thought, and I left off a bunch of other things, but that's my nature, so forgive me. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can call upon you, and you've even commanded us to do so, that we can come into your throne of grace and obtain mercy. Oh, I pray thee that we might be people of prayer. Cause thy face to shine upon us, O gracious Lord. We don't deserve your face to shine on us, but because of who you are and your great mercy, we beseech you for that mercy, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.